Thanks for joining us with the Renovation Podcast today. My name's John Oglesby, and I'm with Dr. Christopher Cohn. Dr. Cohn, we ended the last podcast talking about the carnal Christian and this idea that there are believers out there that have proclaimed Christ for quite a long time, yet they are acting like infants in Christ. And we were looking at 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, and then 3:1. And we ended kind of discussing those verses, but we also, this podcast, we want to answer the question, if we approach carnal Christians, or we know them who are not mature in the faith, but have had time to mature, how do we minister to those individuals?
And one other thing that we focused on was the warm and clear waters of Pensacola Beach. and you killed me because I'm thinking about I got to get back in the water there. See, whenever we take a vacation, we haven't done this in quite a while, but when we get a break, we would try to get down to Pensacola and just jump in the water, sit on the beach. So I think when the millennial kingdom starts, I think I'm going to ask for Pensacola. You can have Texas, you can even have Missouri, but I think Pensacola.
It's a great place. Yeah. It really is.
So I can, you know, as we're thinking about the members of our bodies and presenting our bodies to Him as a living holy sacrifice, you know, we think about the things we enjoy doing, just physical things of life, and, right. and how God has provided for that. He's made so many good and wonderful things, and we mess it all up. So how do we engage with somebody when we're messing it all up, or when they're messing it all up? In this case, how would someone engage with us if we are? How do we interact with a carnal Christian? First, I think we have to acknowledge that there is such a thing.
Right.
So often, the attitude is, if someone is walking the wrong way, maybe engaged in some habitual sin, just not where they need to be, there's such a tendency to approach that person with, you know, I'm not even sure you're a Christian because your actions don't show it. But Paul goes to great lengths in Ephesians, in Romans. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter to demonstrate that the believer's position in Christ is secure. It has nothing to do with us. It's all about the work of God. And then he discusses the actions and what God expects from us. So the first thing we need to do is recognize we're dealing with a believer, if we are, right?
Right.
We have to make that judgment, I would say, based on the claim of the person. And it's always fair to examine. If someone says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, well, what does that mean? Well, I'd be curious to know. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, well, what does that mean? Well, we go to the, you know, First Christian Church of the Second Avenue, Fifth Precinct, you know, I don't know. But the idea would be, can you explain biblically what that means? Are you a Christian because your family is Christian, your heritage is Christian, or because you have believed in Christ and understand his death and resurrection and the need for that? So I'm not saying that just because someone claims to be a Christian that they are. I'm simply saying, based on 1 Corinthians 5, that if someone calls themselves a brother in Christ, then treat them like it.
Right.
Right. So what about the brother who's walking in a carnality or in fleshliness, not fulfilling the urging of Romans 12:1-2, but instead following the flesh? And I think there are a couple of passages that come to mind. I would start with Galatians 6, and then we'll maybe, if we have time, look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Pardon me. But in Galatians 6, he starts in verse 1, and this is after, in chapter 5, Paul has described the difference between walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the deeds of the flesh. And so in this context, he is describing how we ought to engage with each other, exactly the question that you're bringing up for us to discuss. How do we engage with brothers and sisters in Christ who are not walking in the Spirit, but instead walking in the flesh? So he says in verse 1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, okay, so we go back to that pneumatikos, to that that one of the four kinds of people in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. So he is challenging believers to be spiritual, which means walking in the Spirit. And by the way, I should say this. We think of maturity as something that takes time, right?
Right.
Just in the physical sense, it takes, you know, years for a child to mature into an adult. That's a little different from being spiritual. I would say being spiritual is walking in maturity, but a person can be spiritual one moment and fleshly the next.
Right.
So they can be a quote-unquote mature believer, but move from being spiritual to being unspiritual, you know,
right,
in a snap of a finger. In case you couldn't hear that, that was a snap of a finger. So he's charging these believers, the ones that are spiritual, to restore such a one who's caught in the trespass in a spirit of gentleness. And that's really important because that's a first principle, is that if someone is caught in a failure, to move to restore them. That's the goal. And I think sometimes we just fail to do that, fail to see that the goal is restoration. The goal is drawing someone back in, if you will. So restore such a one a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So there's humility, right,
mm-hmm.
and self-awareness and self-guarding, if you will, but always with a desire to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It's verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So there we are, we're not lone rangers, if you will. We are working together, walking together, and when one falls, the other ought to be there to, you know, help carry that load and pick someone up. So rather than all of us walking around as individuals who don't really have anything to do with each other, the idea is we should be bearing one another's burdens. If I have a struggle in an area, you're coming alongside, helping, encouraging, being there. If you have a struggle, I'm doing the same thing for you. And he says, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what law of Christ? The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, if you will, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he cautions in verses 3 through 5, really. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each must examine his own work, and he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. So the interesting aspect here is in the English, you have a real similarity here between verse 2, bearing one another's mm-hmm. burdens, and then verse 5, each one bearing his own load. And so there's a similarity, but there's enough difference here in these terms. We are to bear one another's burdens, but we're each to bear our own load. I can't rely on you to bear my load or to expect you to do that. At the same time, from your perspective, you're looking to bear my burden, right? So, in other words, the believer is committed and responsible to take care of their own stuff, but the believer is responsible and committed to look to his brother or sister to be able to help them as well.
Right.
So, I think that's a first context that helps, and it continues throughout Galatians 6. Really, the whole chapter is about that. And he describes in verse 7, you don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit life, right? So he says in verse 9, don't lose heart in doing good. In due time, we'll reap if we don't grow weary. So one implication of that is that when we're working with each other, you know, if you're not seeing fruit, or you're not seeing, you're investing and you're just not seeing that good is quote unquote paying off, don't grow weep. Don't grow weary, I should say, because we will reap. And he says that specifically in the context of doing good. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. So we're to do good to all, including unbelievers, but there's a priority of those who are part of the church.
Right. And I think, too, that I know I'm going to be switching verses on you. And I really, we don't have to spend a lot of time on it, but just kind of making the connection. We see Matthew 15, the church discipline, the verses on church discipline, and kind of how this plays together. This idea that we are to discipline, but with the focus of restoration, not, you know, bad, but yes, this is, I want to point this out, this is wrong, but with the idea that let's restore you to repentance, let's restore you back to the church, and it points the same area here as in Galatians 6.
Yeah, I'm at Matthew 18 in verses 15 through 20. Now, one contextual note here, we often will talk about this as a church discipline passage, and I think that's appropriate. It is. It predates the church, which started in Acts chapter 2, right. But Christ had prophesied the church in Matthew 16. And the church is ecclesia, this assembly, and mm-hmm. he said, I'm going to build this thing, starting in Matthew 16. He starts describing it. And he uses that language in these verses. So he describes, if your brother sins, this is Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So the goal is restoration, right?
Right.
But if he doesn't listen, take one or two more. You're confirming this. But then if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the ecclesia, the assembly. In English, is translated church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be as a Gentile and tax collector. What he's saying here is you engage with brothers and sisters, you engage with them, you encourage them, you bear their burdens, you correct and challenge, and then you receive that from them as well. If they are receptive, if they're not receptive, then there's firmer action that has to be taken. And if there is a hardness of heart to the point where there's not any receptiveness, then you can't have any impact. And when he says treat them like a Gentile tax collector, he's basically saying treat them as one that you wouldn't have any interaction with. You know, just stop interacting with them. And right. That's hard. And I think the principle is, there's kind of two principles. One is you have only so much to invest, and it's wisest to invest that in people who are willing to receive it.
Right.
Secondly, if you are not extending fellowship to someone, then they're paying a bit of a price. They're realizing some loss. And if they desire that fellowship with you, then they would soften their heart and realize, yeah, you're right, what I'm doing is wrong. And so it's not quite excommunication or shunning, and it's just not interacting at that level. And the goal is always restoration and restoration of fellowship. So specifically, how do we do that? I think 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 is helpful. He's talking to believers who are behaving pretty maturely. They seem to be spiritually. He has no rebuke for them specifically. But he says in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. So admonish the unruly, that's kind of correction, the reproof that we see in Matthew 18.
Right.
But then encourage the faint-hearted, come alongside those who are struggling. Help the weak, right? The context of bearing the burdens of the others, and then being patient with everybody. So it gives us a good kind of instruction for each person and where they're at. It doesn't say admonish the faint-hearted. You know, you're not reproving someone who's struggling with that. You're admonishing those who are unruly, those who have disorder. You know, here's one other, and this is maybe the most simply put, Hebrews 10:24, which is where the concept of the 10:24 project came from this passage. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's the goal. We want to be loving. We want to have the good works God's designed us to have. We need to stimulate each other toward those. But before you can stimulate each other toward those, we have to consider how to do that.
Right.
Which your question that you raised does that. Let's consider, let's think about how do we stimulate or encourage someone to love and good deeds? And that, by the way, is connected with verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, right? The idea is we can't consider well, nor can we stimulate one another well to love and good deeds if we are not together, if we're not interacting.
I like in 25, it continues on to kind of give almost a sense of urgency in the matter. You know, at the end it says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, and that day being Christ's return, coming, you know, him coming back and judging the world, and let's encourage one another, and let's be urgent about it as we see that day drawing near.
I love the concept of a sense of urgency. Think about it this way. Every relationship we have as we are interacting ought to be conducted in the light of the day drawing near. So in every conversation that we're having, every interaction with someone, we ought to be considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, it's not just about hanging out. Hanging out should be very deliberate, you know. Mm-hmm. You can have fun with each other and hang out, but doing it in a way that's glorifying God and in a way that is helpful to the spiritual growth of both people. I love what you said, sense of urgency. That's really it. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is we need to have a sense of urgency in our relationships and not just be indeliberate about what we're doing.
Right. So as we approach... as we approach these individuals, we want to be deliberate. We want to be urgent in encouraging them and in helping them, especially the discouraged and, you know, those kind of things. We want to correct the unruly. We want to be urgent in that. But is there anything that would be practically speaking, as I approach these individuals, like I'll give you an example. That way, it'd be a little easier. There's an individual in the church that I went to in Pensacola, who was saved as a young person and grew up through. You know, we went through the youth in the church, and they're about my age, and which is mid-20s. And they still are claiming Christianity, but they are not, you really don't see any actions that you would see in a mature believer, right? And so as I approach them and I want to talk to that person, I want to encourage them. I want to bring out some concerns, right? Tell them a little bit about that. But what are, practically speaking, what does that conversation look like?
I love the question, and it makes me think about social media. Okay. And how we interact on social media. Just a little bit of a context. The first part of Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Okay, so let's kind of keep that phrase in mind. As we just look at Facebook, for example, and you see there are so many purveyors of truth out there who, when something is said that they disagree with, they're going to come along and they're going to say, no, that's not how it is, and they have this incredible courage, and sometimes even are just a complete jerk about making sure that every view, whether it's political or about current events, is absolutely correct, and if you're wrong, then you get re-educated, mm-hmm. right, by these social media champions. So we have a tendency in our culture and society, and it's good in a sense to be critical thinking and assess whether something is right or wrong, accurate or inaccurate. That's really important. But how do you respond when you see someone on social media just jump into a conversation and correct kind of rudely and just throw out some quote-unquote accurate information? You know, typically you think, really?
Yeah.
You know, I can't even, words can't express the, I'm using emojis now. They're popping out around my head. But listeners know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
You see people like that, and you don't even really want to respond sometimes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The implication there is before those wounds are faithful, and before you have the opportunity to provide those kinds of wounds, meaning the constructive criticism,
mm-hmm.
there's a relationship that has to be there.
Yeah,
and that's hard because, you know, if you see a maybe one of your next door neighbors, their young child wandering out into the street and there's a car coming, you're not going to say, you know, I need to develop a relationship with that kid so that he'll listen to me. No, what are you going to do? You're going to go grab the kid and get him out of the way.
Right.
Right? Jude talks about that at the end of the book. There's times where you respond and you deal with falsehood and things like that. But I think what we're talking about is discipleship.
Right.
And it's difficult to just pop into somebody's life and start to set things in order. Sometimes it's necessary. I mean, sometimes you can do that. God provides an opportunity. I suppose I would always look for what are the ways that I can be involved in someone's life to establish that relationship. But they would have to understand that relationship is established around the Word of God. That's
right.
The basis for it. And if they're interested, I'm interested. And I'm all theirs. But if they're not interested, I don't have anything else to offer them.
Yeah, with that relationship comes reception and this idea, okay, we can talk, and I'm not talking to a brick wall.
Right, right.
They're going to be open. It's not the Facebook, you know, most of the time, you know, those social media things, they really get nowhere except two people get really mad at each other and yell words across Facebook or whatever social media platform you're talking on. But that relationship builds reception so we can have a conversation.
Right.
Very good.
Yeah, and you can have relationships in social media. You can develop those via distance.
Right.
Sometimes it's as easy as just texting someone and say, hey, you know, I'm praying for you today.
Mm-hmm.
How's it going?
Right.
Just be ready for the answer when you ask.
Yeah.